1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. If this thing starts clicking tonight, just turn it off, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, we'll read verse number 1 down through verse number 11 tonight. I want to preach on this subject, the day of the Lord. Verse number 1, Paul writes, he says, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now I want to stop right there and explain something for just a few moments before I go on reading. And we're going to speak tonight on this subject, the day of the Lord. But when you read the New Testament in three different occasions, it talks about the day of Christ. Matter of fact, if you would turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, it talks about this day. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 2, the Bible says that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul uses it once here, and then he uses this term, the day of Christ, twice in the book of Philippians. And the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are not synonymous. They're not the same thing. They are two different things. As we're going to find out tonight in the message, the day of the Lord speaks of wrath, but the day of Christ speaks of reward. And Paul uses it three times in the New Testament to encourage us to be a blessing to us, to say, you know what, hey, there is a day of reward coming, and that is called the day of Christ. But for our message tonight, we're going to look at this day of the Lord. So if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, I want to read verse number 2 again. The Bible says, "For yourselves, you know perfectly, completely, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So when they, and as we read through these scriptures, I want you to notice these words, they and us and we, because they're very important to understand the text. The Bible says, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now notice how the tenor of the text changes. "But ye, brethren." So when you read verse number 4, he's talking to a different group of people than he was talking to verse number 2 and verse number 3, because he was talking about them and they, and now he's talking about us and brethren. And so notice what he says. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet and the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Just go ahead and turn it off. That way it won't. And then verse number 10, "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do." Now, I'm going to point this out in just a few moments, but one of the things that I think is really interesting about chapter number 4 and chapter number 5, because he's talking about these end time events, if you look in chapter 4 and verse number 18, how does he end that chapter? He ends that chapter with these words, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And then in chapter number 5, when he's talking about the day of the Lord in verse number 11, when he concludes that passage, he once again says, hey, use these words, use these teaching as a comfort. You can comfort yourselves and you can edify one another even as you also do. I just think those are two neat things, because Paul is saying, hey, use the scriptures, use the doctrines, use the teachings of the Word of God to encourage you and to strengthen you. There was an old Tennessee hillbilly one day. He lived out in the sticks, and he got a letter from the IRS, and the IRS said, you know what? We are going to be there in 1 week, and we are going to audit you. And you better get all of your financials in order, because you're going to have to give an account of all of those things. And so the day came, the IRS agent showed up at the door, knocked on the door, and the hillbilly invited him in. And the hillbilly began to open his books up, but the IRS agent noticed that he had a computer over there in the corner, and he said, hey, I'm going to have access to that computer. The hillbilly said, oh no, I've got private stuff on there. You cannot have access to that. The IRS agent said, hey, you'll either give us access to that computer or you are going to jail. The hillbilly said, well, if you put it that way, all right. The IRS agent said, all right, give me your password. So the hillbilly said, all right. It is Cinderella, Snow White, Daffy, Goofy, Mickey, Minnie, and Sacramento. The IRS agent said, man, I have never heard such a password in all my life. How did you come up with that crazy password? He said, well, you know, they told me that I needed 6 characters and 1 capital. I heard that the other day and I thought, yeah, that's pretty good. John MacArthur, in one of his commentaries, tells us that we basically view history, contemporary history, from 3 lenses. He says the first lens that we look at history is a cyclical view. It goes around in circles. It is just a continual circle, you know. You live, you die, and then you come back later as an animal or as somebody else, and then you live and you die. And then you come back later, it's just a circle. It just goes around and around. We know that a lot of Eastern religions, they believe in reincarnation and those type of things. And ancient Greeks believed in this cyclical view of history. A lot of the New Age movement that became famous in the late 90s, they have started pushing this cyclical view of history. It just goes in circles and circles. He said the second way people view history is called an atheistic naturalism, meaning that history is linear. It just goes on and on and on. And they believe that, you know, hey, there's no meaning in life. There's really no purpose in life. You live your short period of history and then it's over with. But it just goes on and on and on and on and on. It never stops. Atheistic naturalistic. It is linear. He says the third view, or the third way people view history, is called the Christian view. And we know that we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and that God created this and he got it started. And we know in Job chapter 42 in verse number 2, the Bible says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Isaiah 46 and verse number 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do as my pleasure. Isaiah 43 and verse number 13. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it. And so John MacArthur says this, there is a great distinction between the first two views of history and the last view of history. The first view of history says, you know what, life just got started, but it's just going to continue on and on, whether it's in a circle or whether it's linear. There is not going to be any stoppage point. It is just going to go on for all of eternity. But a Christian worldview is so far different, because we believe that we know when the earth began. We believe that it began in Genesis chapter number 1, where God said, in the beginning was the world. My mind is going blank. But he created the world. We know that in Genesis chapter number 1. I believe that, and I hope that you believe that. But also the different thing about these view of history is that we believe that there is going to be a distinct end to history. It is not just going to continue on and on and on, but it is going to come to a stop one of these days. And so when Paul had established the church at Thessalonica, he had talked about these things. He had talked about the end times. He had talked about the day of the Lord. He had talked about the rapture. Matter of fact, if you will turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 in verse number 5. Paul has just talked about the Antichrist and those type of things. And verse number 5, here's what he says. He says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." What was the things that he told them? He told them about the day of the Lord. He told them about the rapture. He told them about the second coming. He had taught all of those things. But when he left and the church was on its own, they began to have questions about all of these end time things. And so history tells us that no doubt that Timothy got those questions from the church at Thessalonica, and he took those questions to the Apostle Paul. And when the Apostle Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, part of what he wants to do is answer those questions that the church has about the end times and about those things that he talked about. In 1st Thessalonians chapter number 4, he answers one of the first questions. And one of the first questions they had was, what happens to those that die in the Lord? Do they just stay in the grave, or what is going to take place? And so when you read verse number 13 down through verse number 18, he is answering that question where he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I don't know about you, but that passage of Scripture has comforted my heart numerous times. When my grandmother died, I'm telling you, I was just a young man, and she was everything in the world to me. And I'm telling you, I was in brokenness, but I could go to the Word of God. I could go to read what the Apostle Paul said. So I knew beyond of a doubt that she was not going to be there forever, but that her body was going to come out of the grave, and that we were going to meet together in heaven. A couple of years ago, when I buried my mother, I'm telling you, that passage of Scripture was a comforting passage of Scripture. It was an encouraging passage of Scripture, because I know that one of these days I am going to get to see her once again. It's a comforting passage when we begin to think about Lucille and the influence that she had and all of those things that she did in our lives and in our church. We know that it wasn't goodbye on Friday, but we are going to see her again. Why? Because the Apostle Paul gave us this doctrine here in this passage. Now, when you move to chapter number 5, he is going to talk about another aspect of it. He is going to talk about the day of the Lord. Now, when you talk about the day of the Lord, it is a very important part of the Old Testament, especially. Matter of fact, this phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 75 times in the Old Testament. But here is the kicker. Almost every one of those passages talks about the judgment of Almighty God. I want you to go to Zephaniah chapter number 1, please. The easiest way to find it, if you'll go to the end of the Old Testament and find Malachi, and then to start going backwards, you'll run across a little book called Zephaniah. Not Zechariah, but Zephaniah. And I want you to see this passage. I can read it to you, but I want you to see it for yourselves. Because here is one of the best descriptions in all of the Bible about what is going to take place on that day, the day of the Lord. Zephaniah chapter number 1 and verse number 14. Here is what it says. He says, "The great day of the Lord is near." If it was near in that time, just think how much nearer it is today. He said, "And hasteneth greatly," meaning that the day of the Lord, it's coming very quickly. "Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." Verse number 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. You'll not find that passage of scripture preached on too often in our country today. But I'm telling you, there is the events that is going to take place that are involved in the day of the Lord. That is an accurate of description that will take place of those events than anywhere else in the Word of God. He says it's going to be a day of wrath. It's going to be a day of distress. It is going to be a day of trouble. How long is the day of the Lord going to last? When he talks about the day of the Lord, is it a 24-hour period? Is it a 36-hour period? What is the length of the time of the day of the Lord? I believe that the day of the Lord will start with the rapture of the church. The tribulation period, which we know is 7 years, I believe that is included in the day of the Lord. We know that the battle of Armageddon takes place right before Jesus Christ comes back. I think that is included in the term of the day of the Lord. We know that at the end of the battle of Armageddon that Jesus Christ is going to come back. It is the second coming. I believe that that is included in the day of the Lord. And we know that he is going to judge the Gentiles and he is going to judge the nations. And then we will move into the millennial reign of Christ, which will be a 1,000 years reign. I believe that 1,000-year reign is included in the day of the Lord. We know that at the end of the millennial reign of Christ that Satan is going to be loosed for a season and he's going to deceive many, and many that have lived under the rule of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, they are going to forsake Jesus Christ and they are going to follow Satan. At the end of that period, the Bible says that God or Jesus Christ is going to take Satan and the false prophet, and the Bible says that they will be cast alive into the lake of fire. After that takes place, here at Revelation chapter number 20, we believe that is going to be the great white throne judgment. It is a judgment of everyone that has never believed or put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the results of that judgment will be that they will be cast into hell fire, is what the Bible says. So from the time of the rapture all the way through the great white throne judgment entails what we call the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day when mankind will answer to God. It's going to be a day when the world as we know it is going to come to an end. And the Bible says that the earth will be recreated. There will be a new heaven and there will be a new You know why that encourages me? Because when I hear what took place in Midland, Odessa last week, a guy was able to kill, we know, at least 7 people now and injure 21. And just, I mean, people sitting at red lights. A little 17-month-old baby, I believe, was not hit necessarily with the bullet by shrapnel and her mouth and all that stuff messed up. And you know what? It seems like he gets out fairly easy. All he does is loses his life. But I'm going to tell you what, there is coming a day when he will stand before Almighty God and he will have to give an account of those things that he's done. That may not comfort you, that may upset you, but I want you to know it comforts me that evil and wickedness one day will answer to an Almighty and to a holy God. When I think about those lives that were taken in El Paso, people just in a mall going about their daily business, just shopping and just doing whatever that they do on that day. And there was somebody that had no care for life. He came into that mall and he began to just mow and shoot and kill people. It looks like he got off fairly easy, didn't he? Because his life was taken. But I'm telling you, there is a day that he is going to stand before God. it looks like that God has been defeated, doesn't it? I mean, everywhere we turn in this country, he's pushed out of the public arena. He's pushed out of the schools. He's pushed out of the courtrooms. He's pushed out of this and he's pushed out of that. And it looks like, you know what, man, God is being defeated. But I want you to know that the devil and all of his henchmen are going to come to an end, and he is going to rule and to reign. When you think about the day of the Lord, and you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 11, I'm telling you, it changes the meaning of that verse when it says this: knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Have you ever studied the attributes of God? If you've ever studied the attributes of God or the perfections of God, whatever you want to call it, one of the things that you understand is that as much as God is love, he is hate. As much as he is of mercy, he is of wrath. He is no more merciful than he is wrathful. But we have raised a generation now that does not understand. You can talk about God as a God of wrath, and I'm telling you, they fall back and hey, we don't want to hear none of that. And I'm telling you, it's one of the reasons that our nation is going in the direction, because nobody believes that there is an accountability to an almighty, holy God. They think that, hey, history is just going to go round and round, or it's linear. They're just going to keep on going. But the Bible teaches us that one of these days, it is going to come to an end, and God is going to establish himself, and he is going to rule and reign in this world, and it's going to take place during the day of the Lord. There is a popular preacher in America. If I told you his name, many of you would know him. He is really popular among the millennials. The other day I was looking for something on YouTube, and I saw his name, and I saw this caption, and it really caught my attention. He said, "The verse that all millennials need to read." You know what he talked about? He talked about the wrath of God. There's about 7,000 or 8,000 people in this building. Now he is really a great orator. He's able to give these concepts in a very soft way. I'm not one of those that can do that. But I'm telling you, the Bible says that the day of the Lord is going to come. When you look at this text, the Bible gives us four or five things that we need to understand. And the first one is the mindset. What is the mindset of unbelievers when the day of the Lord comes? We see that in verse number 3. The Bible says, when they, he's talking about unbelievers. He's talking about those that do not know Jesus Christ, those that have rejected Jesus Christ. That is who he's talking about. He's talking about the world. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Unbelievers are not going to be prepared. Their mindset is, you know what, hey, he's never going to come. Matter of fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 3 through verse number 4, the Bible says this: knowing this first, that there shall be mockers and scoffers shall come in the last day, walking after their own lust, and they saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning, from the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant. What was he saying? Hey, that in the last days, the days before Jesus, when you talk about wrath, and you talk about the day of the Lord, and you talk about the second coming, people are going to laugh, and people are going to mock, and people are going to scoff, and they're going to say, oh, that's just an old preacher getting on a high horse. It is never going to happen. But I'm telling you, my friends, according to the Word of God, it is going to take place, and it is going to cause men to be unaware. You look in Matthew chapter number 24 and chapter 25. And those passages are talking about the tribulation. They're talking about end time passages. And here's what he says: it's going to be just as it was in the days of Noah. They were eating and they were drinking and they were going about their daily business and never considered that anything would change in their life. In Matthew chapter number 25, he talks about the 10 virgins. He says, you know what? There was 5 that was ready, there was 5 that was prepared, and there was 5 that was unready and unprepared. And when the bridegroom cometh, the 5 that wasn't ready were left standing. And you know what? We can stand all day and all night and we can warn. And you can warn relatives and you can warn those that are around you. And I as a preacher can preach and warn and warn. But you know what I found out? That most people will not heed your warnings. Noah preached for 120 years. How many people listened to him? 8 people. 120 years. Noah says, man, judgment is coming. God is fixing to destroy this earth if you don't repent, repent, repent. But for 120 years, no, it will never happen. It is never going to take place. When you read the book of Genesis and the story of Lot, Lot warned his family, but his family was unwilling to come out of the city with him. You look at Jesus when he goes into Jerusalem. He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He tries to warn them that the city is going to be destroyed. And he tells them that, hey, that every stone is going to be unturned in the city of Jerusalem. He tried to tell them, hey, be prepared, be ready, because it's going to happen. But you know what? They didn't heed those warnings. We can preach to an unbelieving world today that judgment is coming. But I'm telling you, they will not heed your warning, because they're going to say, hey, peace and safety. Everything is wonderful, but the Bible says when they do that, sudden destruction shall come. What is the mindset of believers? The Bible tells us in verse number 4, but ye, talking to us, brethren, you're not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. What was he saying there? As God's people, we ought to know. As God's people, we should be able to read the Word of God and study the Word of God and know what the Bible says about the signs and things that is going to be happening around us. And there ought to be something inside of us saying, you know what, man, we've got to be close. We've got to be near the coming of the Lord. And the Bible says here that when it comes, it should not surprise us. It should not overtake us. Why? Because we are in the light. We're not in darkness. We should know certain things. In Matthew 25 and verse number 13, the Bible says, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Can I tell you? The rapture of the church could take place tonight before you get home. The rapture of the church could take place before you awake in the morning. And if that is the case, we'll stand before God. The next thing, we have a responsibility. In light of the coming of the Lord. Notice what he says in verse number 6. Therefore, it's because of the things that he said before that. He says, therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. The word sleep there is kind of an interesting word. It means passively indifferent. Passively indifferent. I read that passage in Timothy where it talks about that our consciences can become seared. We don't have passion. We're just indifferent. If the word of God is preached, we're happy. If it's not, we're happy. If we're serving the Lord with passion and with zeal, we're happy. And if we're not, we're happy. If we get into sin, it's okay. If we don't get in sin, it's okay. The Bible says that in the last days, when we look at the day of the Lord, we should not just become passive and indifferent. This morning I began a study in my Sunday school class on Elijah. One of the things that I talked about, that Elijah was a man of passion. He was passionate about the things of God. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse number 10 and verse number 14 is the same verse twice in one chapter. And Elijah was saying, you know what, man, I just can't believe that our people have turned away from God and serving idols. I don't want to sound like a broken record, but it ought to bother us the way that our country's going. Not so much that we're willing to just do lip service, but we ought to be passionate about the things that is happening in our world today.
He says, hey, man, don't sleep. Don't sleep because you know the day of the Lord. And then he talks about drunkenness, and that just means an active willingness to sin. We shouldn't be able to do those. We shouldn't do those things as believers today. When you read verse number 9, actually verse number 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for an helmet and the hope of salvation. Those three really are the pillars of our faith. Love, hope, and faith. You read 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, and 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, we know that it's the love chapter, but in those chapters he talks about faith, love, as we see the day of the Lord approaching, we ought to be more adamant about loving one another and establishing hope in one another and faith in one another. In verse number 9, he gives us the provision so that we are ready for that day. Notice what he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. As Baptists or as independent Baptists, we believe that we are pre-trib. That means pre-tribulationists. We believe that we are going to be raptured out of here before the tribulation starts. This is a verse that teaches us that, because the time of the tribulation is going to be a time of wrath. But notice what it says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. And I believe one of the things that he's talking about there is the time of tribulation. So we will be out of there. But to obtain salvation, how? By our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us and explains how he did it. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You know why I can be hopeful today? Because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and made provisions for me. That's when I sing about the cross. It always does something inside of me. Because of what it cost him so that I could have eternal life. What it cost him so that I can have hope in a day like today. And then verse number 11 once again, wherefore, because of everything that he said, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Guaranteed this week somebody is going to complain about how wicked this world is. You know what it's an opportunity to do? To say, you know what? Let me share the gospel with you and tell you how you can have hope in a wicked world. Several years ago, I read this story to you, but I think it's a great illustration when you talk about these type of things. It's an illustration that comes out of one of Max Lucado's books. The book is entitled Gentle Thunder, but I want to read it and then I'll be through. He says, the faces of the three men were solemn as the mayor informed them of catastrophe. The rains have washed away the bridge. During the night, many cars drove off the edge into the river. What can we do? Asked one. You must stand on the side of the road and warn the drivers not to make the left turn. Tell them to take the one-lane road that follows beside the river. But they drive so fast, how can we warn them? By wearing these sandwich signs, the mayor explained, producing three wooden double signs hinged together to hang from one's shoulders. Stand at the crossroads so drivers can see these signs until I get someone out there to fix the bridge. And so the men hurried out to the dangerous curve and put up the signs on their shoulders. The drivers should see me first, spoke one. The others agreed. His sign warned, bridge out. He walked several hundred yards before the turn and took his post. Perhaps I should be second so the drivers will slow down, spoke the one whose sign declared reduce speed. Good idea, agreed the third. I'll stand here at the curve so people will get off the wide road and onto the narrow. His sign simply read, take right road, and had a finger pointing towards the safe route. As soon as the three men stood with their three signs ready to warn the travelers of a washed-out bridge, as their cars approached, the first man would stand up straight so the drivers could read bridge out. Then the next would gesture to his sign telling cars to reduce speed. And as the motorists complied, they would then see the third sign, right road only, and though the road was narrow, the cars completed and were safe. Hundreds of lives were saved by the three sign holders. Because they did their jobs, many people were kept from peril. But after a few hours, they grew lax in their task. The first man got sleepy. "I'll sit where people can read my sign as I sleep," he decided. So he took his sign off of his shoulders and propped it up against a boulder. He leaned over against it and fell asleep, and as he slept, his arm slid over the sign, blocking one of the two words. So rather than read "bridge out," the sign simply stated "bridge." The second didn't grow tired, he grew conceited. The longer he stood warning the people, the more important he felt. And a few even pulled off to the side of the road to thank him for the job well done. "We might have died if you had not told us to slow down," they applauded. "You're so right," he thought to himself, "and how many people would be lost if it were not for me?" Presently, he came to think that he was just as important as his sign. So he took it off, he set it on the ground, and stood beside it. As he did, he was unaware that he too was blocking one word of his warning. He was standing in front of the word "speed." All the drivers could read was the word "reduce." Most thought he was advertising a diet plan. The third man was not tired like the first, nor self-consumed like the second, but he was concerned about the message of his sign. "Right road only," it read. It troubled him that his message was so narrow and so dogmatic. People should be given a choice in this matter. Who am I to tell them which is the right road and which is the wrong road? So he decided to alter the wording of the sign. He marked out the word "only" and changed it to "preferred." He thought, "that is still too strident. One is best not to moralize," and so he marked out the word "preferred" and he wrote "suggested." That still didn't seem right. It might offend people if they think I'm suggesting I know something that they don't. So he thought and thought and finally marked through the word "suggested" and replaced it with a more natural or neutral phrase. "Ah, just right," he said to himself as he backed off and read these words. "Right road, one of two equally valid alternatives." And so the first man slept, the second man stood, the third man altered the message, one car after another plunged into the river. A lot of people say life is cyclical. It's never going to come to an end. It's just going to keep going in circles. Others say history and life is linear. It just goes on and on and on and on. But this Bible teaches me that one of these days it's coming to an end. And you can say, that's narrow. And you can say that the preacher was too loud or too forceful as he was preaching it, but it still doesn't alter the truth. One of these days, we're all going to stand before God. Let's pray. Lord, I love you tonight.